There's an outline there in your bulletin as well. But as we begin, especially as we begin looking at these events that took place, and these are real historical events. Jesus was a real historical person, and we just don't have to turn to the Bible to see these. We can have other historians that write about Jesus during this time as well. But as we begin looking at these events, we have to keep some things in mind. And that's where, again, if you there's an outline there in your bulletin you want to follow along. And there's two things that we got to keep in mind that as we go throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. The first one is this, that everything is happening according to God's plan. Everything that we're going to look at today, everything that is going to look at in the weeks to come, everything is happening according to God's plan. Even though, again, put yourselves in the disciples' shoes, even though it looked like chaos to the disciples, everything is happening according to God's plan. The disciples, they see all these events happening, and they'll see even just as Jesus gets arrested, what we'll look at today, and then going on to Jesus' trial and the illegal part of the trial, which we'll look at next week, and then the actual crucifixion, and they're just standing there thinking in their minds, within a short amount of time, Jesus goes from being welcome into the city of Jerusalem and that what we call Palm Sunday, we're welcoming as the king, and then all of a sudden to Jesus is being dead. And they're looking at everything happening, and they're looking at it, and they're scratching their heads, and they're thinking, really? We gave up three years of our lives to follow this guy, and this is how it's going to end? In utter destruction? They're so freaked out over everything that they lock themselves up in that upper room where they have the Last Supper because they think in their minds that they're going to be the ones next, that the Romans are going to come after them because that's just what you did back then. You not only got rid of the leader, but you also got rid of the whole band of people that were following them. And so you have this, and the disciples go through this. They have this mentality that this is just utter chaos. They don't fully understand all that was going on. And it's just like world's gone out of control. But on God's point of view, everything, as you see there, everything is good. And you see that in quotation marks. Because everything's happening according to God's plan. And Jesus tried to prepare his disciples. Well, we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it three times that Jesus tells them. If you go into the other Gospels, you see, especially the Gospel of John, you'll see that even before all these events take place, Jesus is helping them and reminding them again, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to leave, but don't worry. And it's a good thing that I'm going to leave because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, to come, to be the advocate, that helper. Just like how I've been walking with you for the past 3 years, he's going to walk inside of you every single moment of every single day. But they still didn't kind of understand. As I was thinking about this and understanding of the disciples, how you know they thought the world was utter chaos. The world was falling apart. Isn't that the same mentality that we have sometimes, especially when it comes to the times of as Jesus' second coming is coming? We look around our world, we see what's happening all around, we watch the news, and sometimes we don't always like to watch the news, but we watch the news. And it looks like utter chaos is going on. And we're looking at our world and we're scratching our heads and we're thinking, God, are you really in control of this thing? Because it just seems like things are just spinning out of control. And then we have to go back to the scriptures and realize, no, God's still in control because everything is going towards what? Jesus' return. And there has to be things that get put in place for Jesus to return. And so we're in the same situation as the disciples, maybe not within 24 hours, it's just the rug been pulled out underneath us type mentality. But the disciples see everything and they think, this is utter chaos. The guy that we've been following is gone. And God's like, yep, everything's good. It's all according to plan. Everything's good. Reminds me of flying. I haven't flown in a while. I enjoy flying. Marguerite and I, when we were dating, I would fly from Boston, Massachusetts down to Tennessee. going from Logan Airport there in Boston down to usually about Atlanta or going over to Detroit. The airplane was big, and then I would get on these little jumper. I don't even know what they're called, but they were the old ones with the propeller still out there, where you had two people on one side of the aisle and one person on the other side of the aisle, and that's how small it was. And there would be times where, as we're flying over the mountains to get to her house, we would be flying and the things just were bouncing all over the place. And one time, I probably should not tell you this, that they left the door, cockpit door open. Post 9/11, I think that was illegal, but that's okay. All of a sudden, there's these lights flashing, and they're bouncing all over the place, and I'm thinking, well, the pilot seems like he's calm and collective. I looked out over the stewardess, and she's just sitting there reading her magazine, not really freaked out. And myself and two other, there was only three of us on the flight, we looked at each other, and they looked at me, and I said, well, if we go down, I know where I'm going. But that's kind of that mentality, isn't it? That chaos. And again, we have that same mentality sometimes when we look at our world. Disciples had that. But we have to understand, no, God's still in control. And that's what is happening here. Everything is going down according to God's plan. The second thing we have to keep in mind is that the reason why Jesus goes through these events, and these are horrible events. And I'm not going to, especially when we get to the crucifixion and we get to the flogging side of things. I mean, if you want to know the horror of these things, like, it doesn't take much of great imagination. We're not going to dwell, on the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through. But the reason why Jesus goes through these events, is to make us right with God. The reason why Jesus goes through these events is to make us, referring to humanity, right with God. Because ever since Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we had this right relation. Humanity had a right relationship. Our very first parents, and they were real people, Adam and Eve, they lived in that garden. They had a right relationship with God. And they talked with God. But then they disobeyed God. And sometimes we look back and think, man, if I was the first person there, I would not do that. Really? Because we still do that every single time. We still question God. We still wonder. We don't walk in obedience to God. And because of their disobedience to God, this relationship, this right relationship that they had with God was now broken. And God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden as that physical sign, saying, listen, you are now separated from me spiritually. You have now entered spiritual death, because that's what death in the scripture is talking about, separation. You are now spiritually separated from me. Well, guess what? Now you're going to be physically separated from me. You are no longer going to be allowed to live in this Garden of Eden. And so the rest from Genesis chapter 3 all the way throughout the Old Testament, it is this understanding of that God is trying and God is providing this way of salvation. And the Old Testament law was never to make people right with God. And we have to understand that. You can't follow the Old Testament law to make you right with God. The Old Testament law and read Galatians to realize this. The Old Testament law was all about helping people realize that they are helpless sinners before a holy God and that there's something wrong between them and God. And no matter how many sacrifices I did, no matter how many the offerings that I do, no matter how many trips to Jerusalem I do, I can't make myself right with God because I sin. And sin costs something. In the Old Testament, it was costly because every time you sin, oh, there goes another goat or there goes another lamb from your herd. And it all pointed to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. And so as Jesus goes through this pain and this suffering, as Jesus goes through these events, we have to keep in mind that the purpose, the reason behind all of this is to make us, humanity, the entire 7-8 billion people in this planet right now, right with God. To give them this gift of salvation, that free gift of salvation, and to say, do you believe? Do you have faith and trust? Do you understand that this is what I've done for you? And those who respond in faith, and those who respond in trusting and faith simply means that you trust that what God has done is for you. And those who put their belief, as we were singing, John 3:16, I'm going to slaughter it now. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, those who ever believe, that word believe means not just head knowledge, but those who are basing their life upon the truth that Jesus died upon that cross and rose again for my sin. That's what belief is. Jesus does this for you and for me to make us right with him. And we have to keep those two things in mind. Even though we're going to go through this and we're going to see the disciples get freaked out. The disciples are scratching their head. The disciples are wondering what in the world is happening. The disciples lock themselves in that upper room and are freaked out. Even on that first Easter Sunday, they are freaked out. But everything happened according to God's plan. Everything happened to provide us that gift of salvation. And so we start with this scene. Last week we were in the beginning where Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane there, and he is praying. And again, if you grew up in the church, you know that scene so well where Jesus prays. And in the Gospel of Luke talks about how Jesus prays and says, Father, if it's according to your plan, if it's according to your will, would you remove this cup of suffering, as the Old Testament talks about? This cup of wrath that you're going to pour out upon me. But not what I desire, but what you desire. And again, that humility, that surrender. And again, as we go to prayer, as we cry out to God, it needs to be that same mentality that we have before God as God. As we pray for these things, not what I will, but what your will be done in humility. And as Jesus is there, and if you're following along, you have your Bibles open, you can see verse 46 there, that he goes to his disciples and they're sleeping. And he kind of wakes them up a little bit and he says, listen, pray. So that you would not fall into temptation, so that you would not enter into temptation. And then verse 47 is that continuation. That while Jesus is still speaking with his disciples, you have Judas. He left during that upper room scene. And again, you see all along through this that Jesus is in charge and Jesus is in control. Even telling Jesus, now's the time, go ahead. So Judas comes, and Judas leads the crowd out to Jesus. And how does Judas know where to find Jesus? Was it because he had his GPS on his sandal or something like that? No, because Luke tells us that Jesus has a habit of going out to the Mount of Olives, to this Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. And so Judas leads the crowds out to Jesus, and he hands him over to them with a kiss. For some of us, that sounds kind of strange, especially in our culture. But in this culture, that was the typical greeting that they had. Even go around cultures all around the world, and when you greet somebody nowadays, pre-COVID, you would hand out your hand and then shake your hand, and there was to be no questions. Nowadays, you kind of do this. Okay, do we shake hands? Do we not shake hands? Type mentality. Some people give hugs when we greet people. Again, in other cultures, what you do, this isn't a kiss in the sense of on the lips, but you come, you embrace them, and you go cheek to cheek, and you do the new sound. That's the greeting sound. When Paul says, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss, he's not literally saying, okay, let's go and just embrace each other and start kissing each other on the lips. No, that's not what Paul's saying there. We've got to get this context. He's saying greet each other, welcome each other. Why does Judas hand Jesus over with a kiss? Because you think about this. Even in this picture, it kind of, Jesus, and you see the Jesus movies, and they're leading them out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and you see the people. I'm not sure if they had lights in the Garden of Gethsemane, but when they make these movies, they have these big lights so that you can see what's happening. In Jesus' day, you see that kind of in the background, they had these torches. If you go... One of the things we enjoy doing as a family is going camping, and then we have a pop-up. We don't have a bathroom in our camper, so if you have to get up in the middle of the night, you need to go to the bathhouse. We have flashlights. We have a lantern that we take so that we can see what's happening. Even then, it just puts off just enough light so that you can see where you're walking. It's pitch dark out there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas has this scene and tells them, listen, I will show you who Jesus is and make sure you arrest the right person. I will go up to him. I will embrace him. I will give him a kiss. And then you will know that's Jesus instead of, oh, that's Simon Peter. To make sure you arrest the right guy. And that's what Judas does. And you see that. Verses 47, and Judas leads the crowd out to them. He approached Jesus. And in verse 47, and he kisses them. Verse 48, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you, and we, our English translations will say betraying, but it's literally handing over. Are you allowing the Son of Man to be arrested? Are you handing him over with a kiss? Then his followers kind of freak out. You know, those two swords that Jesus that talked about a few verses ago, all of a sudden Peter's like, here we go now. It's time to, the fight's on. And he pulls out his little dagger. And you see there in verse 50, he cuts one of the ear off and Jesus says, whoa. This is, no. This is not the way. And then Jesus, and the reason why Jesus calls his disciples off, I'm not sure how much damage they can do with two daggers when they have an entire army coming against you. I'm not sure about that. But at the same time, Jesus then has this conversation with the temple officers, the guards, the chief priests that have all come. And you see that. He says there in verse 52. Jesus says to this chief priest, the officers of the temple guard, the elders who have come for him, am I leading a rebellion, that you have come out with arms, with clubs, with swords? Verse 53, every day I have been with you in the temple courts. And this is late Thursday night, early Friday morning. Every single day since the last Sunday, when he enters in Jerusalem, every single day he comes into the temple and he teaches. And we saw that. Monday he comes in and throws the money changers out. Tuesday through Thursday he's there teaching. Then he goes and has the Passover meal celebration with the disciples. And then he gets arrested. He's saying, every single day this week I've been there. And you haven't laid a hand on me. But now you do. Why are you treating me like a revolutionary? Why are you treating me like a guerrilla? Why are you treating me like that rebel? Am I leading a revolution here? But no. The reason why you are not able to touch me during those days, and you are able to touch me now is because of this. This is your hour. It wasn't the first time they wanted to get rid of Jesus. Sometimes we think that way. It's like, oh, there's been 3 years of the building and building and building until all of a sudden now's their chance. They'll get him. They have wanted to get rid of Jesus. Maybe not from day one, but from the first month. And you see that especially in the Gospel of John. They've wanted to stone him. They wanted to push him off the cliff. And John says they could not touch him, that Jesus walked right through that crowd and they couldn't touch him. Why? Because his hour had not come. But then all of a sudden, things change. And you get to John chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, his hour had come. In other words, this is the reason why they can touch him. This is the reason why, because the Father says, now's the time. Now's the time. The reason why, Jesus, you came here, now's the time. The hour has come. Verse 54, they take him, they seize him, they arrest him, and they lead him to the high priest's house. High priest at that time was Caiaphas. And as we dig into more next week, what happens in the trial and so forth, you'll see that this was an illegal trial that took place. Because the Jewish law talks about how there could not be any trial during the middle of the night. Which is why, one reason why, if you jump down to verse 66, Luke tells us at daybreak, the council, in a real sense, they've been meeting all night trying to decide what to do with Jesus, and all of a sudden daybreak comes, and they can officially have a legal trial then, even though they already condemned him to death. They just needed that stamp of approval, if you want to say. But Jesus is taken there to Caiaphas, and we read and see here that Peter, he kind of follows from a distance. And he is following Jesus, and he's following the crowds kind of from the distance. And as he sees where is going, if you go to the John chapter 18, verses 15 through 16, it gives us a little more detail about what's happening. In fact, let me read that to you. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. That other disciple probably is the Apostle John. Because this disciple, referring to the Apostle John, was known to the high priest. Why was he known to Caiaphas? Because who was John? He was a wealthy fisherman. He had this fishing business. And he probably personally, his family probably personally fished for the high priest. And he would deliver the fish to their high house. So he knew the high priest. And so the Apostle John goes into the house, into the courtyard. Verse 16. But Peter had to wait outside by the door. Why? Because Peter didn't know the high priest. And they were only letting people in that they knew. So the other disciple goes out, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty at that door, and brings Peter into the courthouse. And so Peter enters the courtyard of the home, of Caiaphas's home, all because of the, more than likely, the Apostle John getting him into that place. Because again, the disciples are kind of freaked out, wondering what in the world is going to happen to Jesus. And so they're kind of following from a distance. Even Mark, who is wasn't an official apostle. He probably saw Jesus gets arrested because he even follows at a distance. So that's the one that they took off his outer garment and he runs away. That would probably be Mark in that sense. So they saw Jesus get arrested. They went to the high priest's house trying to figure out what's going to happen. And that's when they have this conversation, that Peter has this conversation with these people. Verse 56. A servant girl sees that it's cold, it's nighttime, and they're warming themselves around the fire, the campfire. And so as they're sitting around the campfire, all of a sudden this girl says to Peter, as she looks closely, she's staring, she's studying him. Wait, this man. the one that I just let in. This man was with Jesus, wasn't he? Verse 56. Woman. Again, we read these translations and, excuse me, and sometimes we see, oh man, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus calls his mom, woman. You imagine that? Woman type mentality. If I said that to my mom, she would like, you call me woman one more time and you're going to get the back end of your slap. This isn't, again, we have to understand the culture. This is like saying, like we do down south, ma'am. Sir, ma'am, sounded like I was a voice from God there. Ma'am, I don't know what you're talking about. A little later. And again, when you look at the Jesus films and you watch this, you think, oh, this scene takes place in like 10 minutes, if max. Because usually the Peter says, I don't know him. And then they cut away to something else. And they bring him back in. So within like 5-10 minutes, this happens. You have to realize this whole time Peter is there probably is hours sitting around that campfire looking into the house where Jesus is at. So someone else comes to him later in verse 58. You are. Again, the NIV translation, you also are one of them. Literally, you are one of them. Adamantly. No, I think this servant girl is right. You are one of them. And Peter says, man, sir, I'm not. I'm not. You got the wrong guy. I'm not one of them. Verse 59. Again, you have the next one, or an hour later, again, Luke gives us a little time frame. It's about an hour later when all of a sudden, the third time, someone comes in verse 59 and says, certainly, no, truthfully, this fellow was with him. Why? Because he is a Galilean, similar to us in America. By the time, by how people dress, by how people sound and say certain words, you can tell where they're from in America just by their accent. You can tell a person from Massachusetts because they have when they say, I'm going to park the car down by the hardware store, you can tell. That's a Boston accent. I've lost some of mine, I'm sorry, but that's a Boston accent. If you can listen to the southern accent, you have the southern draw, and I'm not even going to attempt that because I don't know it. We live in central Pennsylvania. We live and have a Pittsburgh accent where there's certain words that we say, like gum bands and things like that. It's come from Pittsburgh. That's a big debate in central PA. Is it gum bands or rubber bands, if you wanted to know? Yins, that's a Pittsburgh thing. I grew up totally confused because I grew up by Erie, and we were influenced by Buffalo and by Cleveland. And depending on which words we would say, people would like, oh, you're from Buffalo. No, we're not from Erie. Oh, you're from Cleveland. No, we're not from Erie. So who knows where that little chimney up there that no one really wanted, history of Pennsylvania. And that's how they all of a sudden realized, wait, time out. This guy dresses like a Galilean. Whoa, time out. This guy speaks like a Galilean. Galileans are Jesus followers, therefore this guy has to be with Jesus. Has to be with Jesus. And that's when Peter says, adamantly, no. You got the wrong. He says, no. I don't know what you're talking about. There's no way. No way. And just as he was speaking, what happens? That rooster crowed. Jesus, not even part of these conversations because he is God. He knows what's happening. He is there in that house, probably opened up to the courtyard, doorway, archway. Jesus turns and looks straight at Peter. And all of a sudden, Peter remembered the words that Jesus said. You see, Peter refused to acknowledge, that's what the word deny. Peter refused to acknowledge that he knew Jesus three times. Peter refuses to acknowledge Jesus three times. And as he leaves, there you see there at the end, that as he leaves, Peter leaves dejected. Peter leaves with his hands in his face, wailing and weeping. You see, Jesus told him this would happen in Luke chapter 22, verses 33 to 34, Peter was all up in arms and saying, yeah, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, no matter what. I'm going to follow you. There's no way I'm going to deny you. And he said, no, just by the time the rooster crows, by the time this night is over, you will deny me. Not just once, but not just twice, but three times you will deny me. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, when we think about Jesus' arrest, and when we think about Jesus at Caiaphas' house and what happens there, one thing remains true is God's word always comes true. God's word always comes true. And I'm not just talking about, and this is where we have to understand what I mean by God's word. This is what I mean, God's word. Because so many times, especially nowadays, we get into this subjective type of mentality where it's like, well, Jesus told me to do this. God told me to do this. And we get this into subjective mentality where it's like, well, we need this objective truth to tell us if these subjective things that we think we hear from God are really from God. Because how many times, especially as a pastor, I've heard people tell me this. Well, God told me to do this. And I said, really? Because according to Scripture, that's wrong. Well, it must be right because God told me to do this. Clearest example. I literally had someone tell me this. God told me that it's okay for me to divorce my wife so that I can go marry this person. I said, where in the world in Scripture does God tell you to do that? Of course, they were coming to me asking me, can I marry them? And I said, of course not. We have feelings. Feelings are good. But we got to let the truth of God's word tell us if our feelings are right or wrong. And that's why I say God's word, referring to the Bible, referring to the 66 books of the Bible, always comes true. God never lies. They always come true, even when we do not understand it. There's a lot of things in Scripture the prophets did not understand. A lot of things in Scripture that the disciples did not understand how this was all playing out. But when we think it's impossible, and there's examples, but God never lies. God never lies. God always, always keeps his word. And again, his word is the Bible, the 66 books in the Bible. The promises that he gives to us in his word, he always keeps. In fact, you see that following along Romans chapter 3, verse 4. There's a scene there in Romans chapter 3 where Paul, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul is describing, hey, this is the sinful humanity. That every single person, the summary, we love this verse, Romans chapter 2, verse 23, all have sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. That's the summary of what Paul has been arguing in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And here in this scene where Paul is arguing this, you have this verse that not at all referring to that can a person use their you know, we should live a sinful life because that proves that God's grace is greater than sin. And Paul's like, that's the kind of a whacked out understanding. Not at all. Let God be true. And every human being a liar. In other words, if the whole entire world said, this is true, but it goes against God's word, well, guess what? God's truth still stands. And that's what Romans chapter 3, verse 9. God's word always comes true. And God never, ever, ever lies. And you see that through these things. Jesus is arrested. Hour has come. Everything's happened according to God's plan. Peter denied Jesus three times. Just as Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, I'm not. There's no way I'm going to do that. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. What happened? Peter denied him three times. God's word always comes true, which is good news for us, because when we think about what happens throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, we understand that it's because of what Jesus has done, because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of what is taught in God's word, we can understand this great gift of salvation that God has given to us, which is what we proclaim. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, that when he talks about communion, we proclaim to the world every single month we take communion, this is what I believe, that Jesus was arrested, that Jesus died upon that cross, that criminal's cross, that 3 days later, Jesus rose again, conquering sin, conquering Satan. And because of this freedom, because of my faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done, because of this freedom is not so that I can do whatever I willy-nilly want to do. It's because I am free from sin. I'm free from the consequences of sin. I'm free from the penalty of sin. I can stand before a holy God and be in a right relationship with God. I can dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth for the rest of eternity. That's what Jesus saves us from. That's why we have freedom to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. To live a life that is holy, dedicated only to him. And we believe and we proclaim to the world that one day Jesus is going to come again. That's what we do when we take communion, is we proclaim to the world, this is what I'm staking my life on. The death, the resurrection, and the coming again, Jesus, the King of Kings. As the elders prepare themselves, as we prepare ourselves for our communion, I would encourage you, number one, to use this time to ask yourself that question. Do you believe? Is that what you believe? Are you staking your life upon that? But number two, how's your life? Are you living a life that is pleasing and honoring to God? Or are you doing what Paul says not to do in Romans, saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, so I can do whatever I won't feel like doing type mentality? That's called cheap grace. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus paid the penalty of your sins to bring you into a right relationship with God so that you can live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. Do you know Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus today?